All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to go back and go over 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again and maybe tweak a little bit what we had done the first time through that. We're going to spend tonight on that, maybe one more week, I'm not sure. Depends how things go tonight. And then we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts. Jerry had asked a question about some of the things going on in the book of Acts, and we're going to start either next week or the following week. A little series on that. And it really ties in somewhat with what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the end times and the transition out of the dispensation of grace. And part of my understanding of that transition out of the dispensation of grace is based on understanding the transition in the book of Acts into the dispensation of grace. And there's a transition in and a transition out of the dispensation of grace. And whenever you change dispensations, there's always somewhat of an overlap. There's always some things going on that are common to both dispensations, and you see that in the book of Acts, and I think you see that also at the end of the dispensation of grace. So in some ways it ties into what we've been doing, and we'll spend some time on that and give everybody a break from the end times and go back to the beginning times of the church, the body of Christ, all right? Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start reading at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, as I said, we went through this a while back and talked about what's going on here in chapter 2. To begin with, a lot of the timing issues of these things, which is what we've been talking about in this series, really is settled in chapter 1. And we spent quite a bit of time in chapter 1 when we went through 2 Thessalonians here, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be admired in his saints, and or to be glorified in his saints rather, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul ties together three events. He ties together in verse 7 the rest of the body of Christ. That is the time when the body of Christ rests. And the time when we rest in verse 8 is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And the third event that he ties into that, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So there are three events there that Paul seems to put together in their fulfillment and in their implementation. One is that the body of Christ rests from tribulation and from trouble. The church at Thessalonica specifically, if you look at verse 4, we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So he's talking specifically about the persecutions and tribulations being endured by the church at Thessalonica. But by extension, that would be persecutions, tribulations, trials endured by the church, the body of Christ in general. And to you who are troubled, verse 7, rest with us. So the first issue is that the body of Christ is going to find rest. When is the body of Christ going to find rest? Well, we're going to find rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So the rest comes when Jesus Christ is revealed, that is, when he returns. When does he return? Well, when, and what else happens when he returns, I should say. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. So the rest comes when he's revealed, and he is revealed when he comes to be glorified. Glorified. I have to stop talking to remember how to spell. Glorified and admired, and the key word in that is in his saints and in those that believe. It's not just that he comes and he's glorified by those that believe, but he's glorified in those that believe. It's that time when his glory is manifested through us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 talks about the fact that in the ages to come, he shall show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In what he's done for us and what he shows through us, he will be glorified and admired by the universe. So the rest comes when Christ is revealed, when he comes to be glorified and admired in his saints. All of those things Paul puts together in chapter 1. When he gets to chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And now, it seems pretty clear to me that the gathering together unto him, or I'm sorry, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is this coming that he just talked about back in chapter 1. When the rest is and when he comes to be glorified and admired and when he's revealed. That coming, when he is revealed in flaming fire and also comes to be glorified in his saints, is the same coming of chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What coming? The coming he's just been talking about back in chapter 1. And by our gathering together unto him. And we spend a little bit of time talking about that, that when Jesus Christ comes, he gathers us together unto him. There's a twofold purpose for the return of Christ. When Jesus Christ returns, and you see that twofold purpose here in chapter 1, he comes that we might rest and that we might be glorified and or that he might be glorified and admired in us, but he also comes to be revealed in flaming fire taking vengeance. It's a revelation of his wrath and of his vengeance. So in chapter 1, the coming of Christ does two things. It allows him to be glorified in us, but it also allows him to pour out his wrath and judgment on those that don't believe. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, you find out that prophetically, that's exactly what how the return of Christ is presented, that prophetic return of Christ. And as we've been studying, the return of Christ that Paul talks about, he just picks up on that return that's already talked about, the coming of Christ, not another coming, just like there's not another cross, but the same coming, but applies it now to the church, the body of Christ, and to our rest, and to him being glorified and admired in us. At the same time he comes to pour out that prophetic wrath, he also does something with us. And even in prophecy, when you look at the return of Christ, there are those two goals, those two purposes of his return. One purpose of his return for those that believe, and another purpose of his return for those that believe not. You see, the day of the Lord, the prophets talk about the day of the Lord as a time of darkness, a time of gloominess, a time of judgment, a time of wrath, and it is certainly that. But remember that the prophets are writing to a nation that is a backslidden and a hypocritical and an unbelieving nation. And for a backslidden and hypocritical and unbelieving nation, it is just that. It is a day of darkness, it is a day of wrath, it is a day of judgment. But for the believing nation, it is a day of deliverance. And for believers in general, it is a day of deliverance. And we'll look at an Old Testament passage. Well, in fact, go back there. Keep your hand here in Matthew and go back to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 is a good verse, good passage, to demonstrate that fact that for one group in Israel, and of course this is prophetically talking about Israel, for one group in Israel, the return of the Lord is a wonderful thing and is a time of deliverance. For another group, it is a time of great anguish and great suffering and great fear, because it's also a time of wrath. Isaiah 26 talks about Israel In verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near, the time of her delivery is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so we have been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have as it were brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. All of that is about Israel's chastening, that time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. The believing remnant in Israel, while the Lord is pouring out his chastening upon that nation, the remnant, the believing remnant in Israel, they shut their doors, they hide themselves, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed, until this time of chastening is over, is complete, until the 70th week is fulfilled, we need to hide ourselves. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, to the inhabitants of the earth that are unrighteous and that are filled of iniquity, verse 21 is very bad news. The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. So if you are an unbeliever in the earth, you're going to be punished for iniquity. But those people in verse 20 that are hiding themselves until the indignation be overpassed, what is the Lord coming out of his place for them? What is it to them? Good news or bad news? It's good news for them, because they're hiding themselves in the midst of tribulation. They're hiding themselves from the face of Antichrist, because Antichrist is the rod in God's hand that he uses to punish that nation, that hypocritical nation. They're hiding themselves from the Antichrist, and they look for that day. They wait for that day when the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. So when we talk about the day of the Lord and we talk about the return of Christ, whether it's good news or bad news is all dependent upon who you are. If you're a believer, it's wonderful news. If you're an unbeliever and you're one of those people full of iniquity, then it's not good news. If you look in Matthew 24, that's exactly how it's presented in Matthew 24, and that matches the way Paul presents it. We looked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the rest comes when he's revealed in wrath, which is when he comes to be glorified and admired in his saints. In Matthew 24, immediately, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here's the Son of Man coming, the return of Christ. Two things happen. Verse 31, he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When branch is yet tender, putteth forth leaves. Ye know that summer is nigh. We're not going to go through all that tonight because it's just beyond what we want to talk about. But the first thing that happens, verse 31, he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They gather his elect. What else happens? Down in verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day that he looketh not for him, in an hour he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 24 says when the Lord returns, there are two things that happen. His elect are gathered, and when you go down to the end of the chapter, he makes clear those elect, those ones that are doing the Lord's will when he comes, those that are fulfilling the gospel of the kingdom in Israel, those are the ones that rule over all his goods. Verse 48 down through verse 51, but some of them say the Lord delays his coming, he's not returning, and when he returns, what's he going to do to them? He'll cut him asunder, point him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when he says he's going to appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, you need to remember, right back in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ just got done reading the riot act to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So when he comes in chapter 24 and he says, you know, that guy that's not ready for my return, I appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. Well, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out who he's talking about. He's talking about those leaders of the nation that he just spent chapter 23 just reaming them out and saying, you got nothing. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've minted away the matters of the law. And if you get down to verse 35 of chapter 23, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I send you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not behold. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And then he says, and when I return, those that aren't ready, those that aren't watching, the servant that says, well, he's not coming back, you get your portion with those hypocrites, with those ones back in chapter 23 that I just talked about. The point for tonight is, when he returns, two things are happening. The deliverance and the reward of believers, and the punishment and the wrath and the judgment of unbelievers. Go to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, and verse number 15, he puts it there really just in one verse, and we'll look at that verse, but we'll read a couple more before it also. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now listen to verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now notice how in verse 18 there, the prophet puts all of those events together, all of those things that Christ is doing. What's he doing? Well, verse 18, the nations were angry, thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. So the wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, has come. What else has come? And that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. So at the same time as wrath has come, and the time of the dead, and the judgment of the dead, there's also reward for the prophets, for the saints, and for them that fear his name, small and great. And, just in case you didn't get it the first time, shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. There's also that wrath that's poured out not just on the dead, unbelieving dead, but on those that are alive and well and rebelling against him, joining the kingdom of Antichrist. He's going to destroy them, which destroy the earth. So again, Revelation 11, 18, all those things are in the prophetic view, a package deal. Just the way Paul presents it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul does the same thing there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. There is deliverance. Chapter 5, verse 1, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Sudden destruction, wrath. Deliverance, chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. Wrath, chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Verse 4 of chapter 5, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night nor of darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That day, the way you know for absolute sure what that day is going to mean to you, that day when the wrath of God is going to be revealed, to you it's not going to mean that because you've been delivered, you have not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the day of the Lord and the day of Christ for you? Is it a day of rejoicing or a day of fear? Day of rejoicing. Why? Because you are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Two things happen that day. Some people obtain salvation and deliverance and blessing. Some people obtain wrath and judgment and tribulation and distress and all the rest. Well, what do you get? You get salvation because you're not appointed to the wrath. Now, over to 2 Thessalonians, just over the next page there. So, when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, you know, and he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, again, he's putting those, the Lord is coming, and your part, your role that you have in that coming is that you're going to be gathered together unto him. That's what he told you about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And when you're gathered together unto him, you will be he will be admired and glorified in you. So that's your part of that. Verse 2, he goes back again to the timing of all that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The church of Thessalonica, yeah, that's a gas station down the street. Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica was concerned that the day of Christ was at hand, that all these events that are being described here, that are described in chapter 1, and the gathering together, that was at hand. Now, you know, I say, well, why would the Thessalonians be concerned that that day was at hand? If it is a day for believers of rejoicing, then you know, somebody's writing a letter, be not shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. If you were to be told that the Lord is going to return tonight, that all these things are going to transpire tonight, and your deliverance is tonight, why would you be shaken? Why would you be troubled? Yeah, if you knew that the Lord's judgment was coming tonight, how many phone calls would you be making? All those people that you've had years and years to talk to and witness to and tell about the Lord and just never got around to it. And now you find out, tonight's it. Whoever is in by tonight, That's it. You know, so Uncle Joe and Aunt Sally and the neighbor across the street and the guy I've worked with 20 years, tonight they're all going to go to hell. Tonight they're all going to go to hell. You see, that's a rather disconcerting thought to have. And so the church at Thessalonica, which from all that we can read about that church, was a very outreaching, outgoing, preach the gospel-minded church. You know, there's a concern there. The day of Christ is at hand. If the day of Christ is at hand, it means an end to the dispensation of grace, an end to the day of grace. And while for you that might be a good thing, and that is deliverance for you, for the world out there, that's going to be a very bad thing. Because it's the day when God's offer of salvation and redemption and justification and eternal life by grace through faith is withdrawn. And his wrath is poured out. So for the church at Thessalonica, there is a concern. Not that that day is here now. The concern is not, we're suffering all this tribulation and we think that that is the day of Christ. The concern is not the day of Christ is here. The concern is the day of Christ is at hand. That there's not very long left to get this message out. There's not very long left to preach the gospel. And that's the concern in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. And you can probably go home tonight, and if you have, you know, bouts of insomnia like I do, and you're watching some nutcase at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can probably hear somebody tonight saying, we're almost there. Look at the 10 nations of the European Confederation, and look at this and look at that, and I think we don't have long. And Paul says, but I want you to understand this, church at Thessalonica, verse 3. Let no man, well, let's say something about verse 2, first of all. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Something we know about the day of Christ, something Paul tells us in his epistles, is that the beginning of the day of Christ marks the end of our ministry, the end of the ministry of the church, the body of Christ, and the beginning of our eternal rejoicing with him. Keep your hand here and go back to the book of Philippians chapter 1, just to keep this in our frame of reference, because it's something we talked about before. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day of Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until a certain time. God's work in you, his work through the church, the body of Christ, his ministry through you, continues until the day of Christ. Until that day begins, he works in you. Chapter 2, verse 16 of Philippians, well, start at verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In the day of Christ, we rejoice. So in Philippians, Paul says, your ministry goes until the day of Christ, and then in the day of Christ, you rejoice for what was done before the day of Christ. You rejoice for that ministry that you had. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians. So that day of Christ marks the distinction. The day of Christ, that day when your ministry is no more and you're in that time of rejoicing, that day is not at hand. Because that day, now, I'm going to tell you right now that people who you know, hold to an imminent pre-trib rapture will do all kinds of gymnastics at verse 2 to try to get rid of the day of Christ. The most common thing is to say it's a bad translation, it should be the day of the Lord. And day of the Lord and day of Christ are two different things. Well, we've seen that they're not really two different things anyhow, but they'll change day of Christ to day of the Lord. Here's a real interesting one that I've heard a guy do that that won't change the verse because he's a King James Bible believer, but he says that these people that wrote letters, nor by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. The people that wrote letters claiming to be from Paul used the wrong, they were meaning to say day of the Lord, but they really said day of Christ. So when Paul wrote back to the church at Thessalonica, instead of using the right term, day of the Lord, he used the wrong term, day of Christ, which the guys that wrote the letters claiming to be him had used, so that they wouldn't get confused about what day he was really talking about. Well, if he didn't confuse the Thessalonians, he sure confused me with doing that. So, to me, that's just really, you can't find a verse to support any of that. It's just say, well, I've got a paradigm I have to support, and this is the way I can make the verse support it. Day of Christ, Paul talks about in Philippians. Something happens until that day. Something happens in that day. Here he talks about that day and when that day begins, when it comes, when it commences. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by it. How do you know that the day of Christ is not at hand? How do you know that these events of the day of Christ are not ready to unfold? How do you know that judgment isn't ready to fall? How do you know that your redemption is not ready to happen? Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when we talked about this before, and this is what I want to tweak a little bit and alter my previous position on. When we talked about that before, we talked about what is that falling away? Because that's a point of big debate. What is the falling away? Is it, some people will sort of retranslate that verse and say, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And they go to the Greek and they say, well, that's hypostasia, which really is where we get the word apostasy. And hypostasia doesn't really mean, it means a catching away. It means a departure. It doesn't necessarily mean falling away from truth. It means a departure from anything. Like if I walk out the door, I've departed. That's an apostasy. I've left. And they say, so what that really is, that day shall not come except there come a catching away first. And what that really is, that's the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, and the day of Christ doesn't come until after there's that rapture, that catching away. And of course, there again, you really got to do some gymnastics with Greek. You got to say, my Bible's really not right. I got to go figure out what it means with the Greek language and all that. Instead of just comparing verse with verse, which seems to me to be the way to study the Bible, the way I was taught to study the Bible, and the way I didn't quite study it when we were going through it the last time, that day shall not come except to come a falling away first. We related that to two things. We related it to the nation Israel signing the covenant with death and with hell. When they sign the covenant with Antichrist, they've fallen away. And we related that also to the church, the body of Christ, that the church, the body of Christ is in apostasy. Paul tells us in the last days, perilous times shall come, tells us that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing devils, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. That's the word. See, I'm glad you guys know, because I obviously didn't. And so we've kind of tied those two together, that it's the church, the body of Christ in decline, which allows the world system to decline, which leads to the rise of Antichrist, which allows Israel to sign that covenant. And we even looked at the verses that we're going to look at tonight, but I think not, it didn't dawn on me what they were saying. So we kind of made that, I made that, except there come a falling away first, that man is soon to be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the beginning of the 70th week. That falling away comes when Israel signs that covenant. And it is related to the church, the body of Christ, and our spiritual decline also. But if you take that term falling away, and you just and you look for people that fall away, there are only two places in the Bible that people fall away. Now there are some place like Paul's epistles in Galatians, he says that somebody, if they go back under the law, they're fallen from grace. Okay, that's sort of close, and that's what we did before. We used that because it's sort of close. But that term fall away, You know, when you study, you compare verse with verse. So let's get a verse. Let's get Luke chapter 8. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And the disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. So he's going to explain to his apostles what the parable means. If you want to read the account in Matthew of this, which is the one we usually go to, it's in Matthew chapter 13, when he begins to speak in parables to this nation. Speaks in parables to the multitudes, explains the meaning of those parables to his apostles, so the multitudes are blind to what he's saying. They have eyes that won't see and ears that won't hear, but the apostles who have ears to hear will understand. Here's the explanation, verse 11. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So you're out there sowing seed. All right, the seed is the word of God. That's what we're sowing. Those by the wayside, so some of the seed falls by the wayside and the fowls devour it. What's that? Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So they hear it, but they never really believe it. It never really comes up. If you look there in verse 6 or verse 5, some fell by the wayside and it was trodden down and the fowls of the air devoured it. So it never did spring up. It never did take root. It's just wasted seed. Well, that's people that hear the word, Satan comes and steals it, and it's gone. They never do believe. What's next? Well, the next group is, verse 6, some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Well, verse 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, do what? Fall away. So the ones on the rock, the people represented by the seed on the rock, are people that hear it. And this is an amazing verse, if you think about it. And we probably don't have time tonight to talk about all the deep ramifications of what this means. They have no root, which for a while believe. Now, in the context of the dispensation of grace, would we say that you can believe for a while? No, you believe, that's it. But here, in the context of whenever this is, whenever they're talking about, they can believe for a while, but then there comes a time of temptation, and in that time of temptation, they fall away. And just to complete the thought, that's the one we're going to focus on, but to complete the thought here, the third group, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang upon it and choked it. And if you look over in verse 14, they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth. So they hear it, they even go forth and start to do something with it, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. There's no fruit. What did Jesus Christ say about people in the context of the kingdom? And what does John say? By their fruits you shall know them. So we're talking here about a kingdom principle parable. And finally, back in verse 8, the other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And if you look back to verse 15, and that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with what? Patience. The people that are the good seed, that receive the good seed, they receive it in an honest and good heart. They hear the word, they keep it, and they do it with patience. Back in Matthew chapter 24, remember what he says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. In that 70th week, in that time of Israel's chasing and tribulation, you have to endure. You have to patiently endure. Keep your hand right here and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. What does he say to Israel about enduring tribulation? Verse 6 of Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. It's patience. You have to endure chastening. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily beset us, and let us run with what? Patience, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There is this time that Israel comes to, that we've studied about, that we've looked at, that time of tribulation, that 70th week, that they have to, that the last half of that 70th week, that they have to endure through. And there's a time in the midst of that week, in the time of temptation, they fall away. Look to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. He taught his disciples how to pray with that in mind. Luke 11, 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he seized one of his disciples, said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into, what, temptation, but deliver us from evil. Turn to James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James 1, verse 12, Blessed is the man that endureth, what? Temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. There's a temptation coming for Israel. Look in Revelation chapter 3, as he writes to the seven churches of Asia, in that time, in that 70th week context. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Revelation 3, 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. There's that patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from that evil that is coming. Deliver us from that temptation. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. That temptation and that falling away relates to the time when Antichrist, the middle of the week, Israel has you know, Antichrist has come. He's made peace. Israel lays down their arms. They live in unwalled cities. All the prophecies are fulfilled. They begin to think of him as their Messiah. They begin to worship him as their Messiah. And there comes that time in the middle of the week when they have to make a decision. Are we going to follow this man? Are we going to be on the side of Antichrist? Or are we going to just rebel against him, face his wrath, and not take his mark? And of course, what it comes down to in the middle of that week is that mark. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and free, rich and poor, bond and free, to take the mark in their forehead and their right hand. Revelation, we've studied it before. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, here's those people that take that mark. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. People that believed for what? A season, a while. The passage in Luke chapter 8, they believed for a while, for a season, for a little bit. And it's impossible for those people that did that, that were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall what? Fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Those people that fall away are those people that believe for a while, that taste the good powers of the world to come and the Holy Spirit and the things of the Lord and are with the program, but they have no roots. Remember, they're the seed that fell on the rock, and there's no root and there's no steadfastness there, and they are those that, the verse we read in Revelation 3, say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Say, in the first part of the week, it's going to be easy to say you're a Jew, because it's everything's cool, everything's good. But then when the Antichrist decides, when he becomes that rod in God's hand to punish that nation, then it becomes harder. Then you have to make a choice. Is that Christ that came thousands of years ago, is that the Christ? Or this one that walks into the temple and declares, I am God, is he my Christ? And you have to decide. Israel's going to have to decide who is their Messiah. And it's impossible, if you've tasted all that stuff in the beginning, if you then fall away, you cannot be renewed in repentance. John talks about the sin unto death. Pray not for that man. We take that to be usually taking the mark of the beast, that you take the mark of Antichrist in your forehead or in your hand. You become his. That's the only sin in the Bible from which there is no repentance. So people say, well, unbelief is the unpardonable sin. But you can have unbelief forgiven, can't you? How do you get unbelief forgiven? You believe. And your 70 years of unbelief is forgiven the moment you believe. But this thing, the mark of the beast, all those that receive his mark in their forehead and in their hand, they drink from the cup of the wrath of God poured out without mixture from the cup of his indignation, and they trod that wine press outside the city, Revelation talks about. It's impossible for those that have once done all that, if they fall away. They believe for a while, and they fall away. And if you go back to 2 Thessalonians and you read it with that thought in your mind and in that context, verse 3, let no man despise you by any means for that day, or deceive you. Don't despise. Don't let them do that either. But don't let them deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. See, that falling away is what reveals the man of sin as the son of perdition. Those events there of verse 3 are related. It would be as if I said, that day shall not come except there come an election first and we inaugurate a new president. Now, those are two events. There's an election and there's an inauguration. It's two different things, but the one precipitates the other. The election produces the inauguration. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That falling away is what identifies the man of sin as the son of perdition. When he becomes the son of perdition, that's when those people that were believing for a while fall away. When he becomes the rod in God's hand and they follow him instead of following the true Christ. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed the son of perdition. How's he going to be revealed as the son of perdition when that falling away comes? He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God is in the temple as God, showing himself that he is God. And that's when he becomes the son of perdition. When he, and interestingly enough, those that follow him crucify to themselves the son of God afresh. The only other person in the Bible that's called the son of perdition is who? Judas. And he did what? He betrayed Christ. He was guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And these people that follow the son of perdition crucify to themselves the son of God. They repeat the sin of Judas. They, remember Judas? He was with them for a while, wasn't he? He was the guy they trusted to hold the money. He apparently did miracles. I mean, there's nowhere in Scripture it's recorded all the apostles went out doing miracles except Judas. He stayed home and counted the money. It doesn't say that anywhere. There's no indication that something weird about Judas. He can't do all this stuff. He's out there doing all the stuff that the other apostles are doing for a while. And then Satan entered. And he fell away. And that sin will be repeated when the son of perdition shows up again. And those Jews that have been believing for a while and say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, fall away. And that event takes place in the middle of that 70th week. So when Paul says that day, there's been a whole bunch of debate and fussing about is the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, does it include the whole 70th week or is it the end or whatever? Well, that day, the day of Christ, can't come till, in my understanding of that passage now, till after the middle of the 70th week. Because those events that are described, that falling away, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. That's the middle of the week. And that falling away is Luke chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 6. It's the falling away after that son of perdition. Just like Judas believed for a while and then fell away. So, that's what I think about that. Here's the thing. When you do that, then you do some specific things with that revealing. The man of sin be revealed. You're talking then about, because the revealing there is not really just the Antichrist at the beginning of the week, I'm the man of sin. Now the revealing becomes related to the middle of the week and being revealed as the son of perdition. And those people that believe for a while and then fall away after him. So now when you get down to verse 6, ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. You have to, maybe rethink what you think about that. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, that wicked being revealed is not the beginning of the week, but the middle of the week. So we might go on down through this passage next week and talk a little bit about how that reading of verse 3 and 4 might alter what you think about down through the chapter, or we might not, too. So next week will be a grab bag, white elephant sale, all right? Any questions, comments before dismissed? You could say that. We're not supposed to be going way down there tonight. See, the Lord shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. You could, you know, Keith's saying, could that group of people there be that same group of people that falls away up in verse 3 and 4? And it could. That's why I say what you do with 3 and 4, and if you read 3 and 4 the way I just described it, it does affect the way you read some things on down in the passage too. So it's not just 3 and 4 that you're talking about. I'm going to kill that fly yet before we get out of here. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory in the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.